Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Thanks very much to Edgar and Thomas, who covered for me while I was in the great state of New Hampshire for the last few days. And thank you very much to the folks at Thomas More College and at Legatus in New Hampshire for hosting me. And I am happy to be back, to come back on a Friday, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. What a perfect week. I'm going to work 2 hours on the air this week, and they're going to be Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. So go ahead and start dialing now, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast, and he's also the author of this beautiful new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Hello, Cy Killett. How are you doing?
I am very good. I am very good. You know, I love these Bible shows. People get to ask their Bible question shows. I love them. So
yeah,
I am looking forward to it.
Bible is one of my favorite books.
I'm glad to hear that. That would be really disappointing if didn't make your top list. You know, if you were like, I don't know, Bible. I tell you what, I want to start with the one that we get a lot, Jimmy. I've heard some people try to answer this, and I was like, let's see what Jimmy has to say. So let me just start with you with a tough one. So why did God call on the Hebrews to slaughter the Canaanites?
Okay, well, as you note, this comes up rather frequently, so I'm just going to reach back into my memory for a second. Okay, Control-C.
Copy. You've got the now answer.
Now I'm going to move to my speech module and Control V to paste it. Here we go. I'm going to run the macro.
Run it.
Okay. So there are different approaches to this question, and there's a fundamental divide between two general strategies. You could break it down into more approaches than that, but I'll go with two for our present purposes. On the one hand, you can take the passages in the Old Testament that appear to call for the extermination of the Canaanites strictly literally. You can say, okay, these passages mean what they say, and they genuinely describe what God called the Israelites to do. So God really wanted the Israelites to kill all these people. How would we explain that in from a Christian point of view? The standard approach to this, which has been around for centuries, is that, well, God is the author of life. And so it's up to God to determine how much, and all life is a gift. So it's up to God to determine how much of that gift a person gets, and in what circumstances will that gift run out. And that's one reason why this would not be intrinsically unjust, that this, you know, God could simply say, well, these people are going to get a certain amount of life, and that's all of this gift I'm going to give them, at least right now, because there's a second factor in the calculus, which is death is not the end. Cy Killett, from a Christian point of view, do you cease to exist when you die?
No, it's a passage.
No. How much ultimate life are you going to get? Is it a limited amount or an unlimited amount?
Unlimited.
Unlimited. So infinite, because that's what the word infinite means, is unlimited. So what we're really talking about is how much of this infinitesimal amount of earthly life do we get compared to the life we're going to have in the life to come? So we shouldn't think of this as being the end of the earthly life as being the worst thing that can possibly happen. It's not. In fact, everybody who dies is going to continue on. And if they've lived in a way that they're open to God, then they are going to have an infinite amount of happiness with him in the afterlife. So that's a second factor that changes the complexion of the situation. But you still might say, well, okay, even if they have even if nothing unjust is being done here, why would God do this? And the answer is that is offered by the Old Testament text is fairly straightforward, and it's twofold. The first reason is that even though anyone who is fundamentally open to God and his love and his grace will be with God for eternity, the Canaanites actually committed a lot of horrible actions. I mean, like things like they were sacrificing their children to please the gods. And God, didn't being a God of justice, did not want to let those crimes go unpunished. And secondly, Canaanites, if they remained in the land and commingled with the Israelites, would lead the Israelites away from the true God and to committing the same kinds of abominable practices like child sacrifice that the Canaanites were committing. And so this had a protective effect to protect the Israelites as a nation and give God a starting point from which he would grow his message and the message of love in the world. And during this early critical phase of their development as a nation, the Israelites especially needed this kind of protection in a way that wouldn't be necessary later, because they weren't yet fully culturally distinct from the other polytheistic people in the ancient world. They later became fully distinct from ancient polytheists. And then at the time of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to further help protect us against negative spiritual influences. So all of those, and then you can say, well, yeah, but why didn't, so those are the first two parts of the traditional answer. Another question would be, well, couldn't God have been more discriminating and given them like instructions like, well, kill the leaders and including the priests who are endorsing these abominable actions, but you know, don't kill everybody. And the answer, at least according to the traditional calculus, would be to say, not really, because the Israelites were what I sometimes call a blunt instrument. In the ancient world, they didn't have the kind of discrimination between individuals. They were not an individualistic culture the way we are today. Instead, they thought in terms of tribe on tribe warfare, because among other things, they didn't have a police force, you know. And so if someone from another group attacks your group, even an individual members of your group, it's going to lead to group on group conflict where one group is trying to wipe out the other group. And so those are the terms they thought in terms of. So they understood combat not in a discriminating way that like we would today, but just in terms of totalistic group versus group conflict. And so they were a blunt instrument. They didn't have as refined as an approach to this as we do today. And so God was working with what he had. He had people who thought in terms of, if we go to war with them, we can't leave any of them alive. So yeah, God worked with those people. Now, all that is an elaboration of what I could call the traditional approach to this, but it's actually not the complete historical picture, because you have other voices, including in early Christianity, saying, no, there's a whole other way of looking at these passages. They are not meant to represent what God literally commanded the ancient Israelites to do. They teach spiritual lessons, but they are not meant literally. And this is the second major strategy, which I wanted to point out. And this is favored by a lot of people today, because if you look, not only is it more morally friendly from our perspective, but there are actually clues in the text that suggest that we're not dealing with fully literal statements here. When you look at these passages, it'll say, like, wipe out this people. And it'll say, and the Israelites wiped them out. And then you look later in the text and, wait, there's some of these people still around. Well, how can that be if they were told to wipe them all out and the text says they did wipe them all out? How can there be any of these people left later? And that's a sign that we're not dealing with fully literal texts. So how can we explain that? Well, one way of approaching it would be to say, we're just dealing with ancient warfare hyperbole. You know, in the ancient world, if a king, let's say, conquered another people, he would frequently use hyperbole to describe his victory. He'll say, I totally slaughtered them. And this is kind of like hyperbole we use today in sports ball. You know,
my favorite sport. Yeah.
If you have two teams competing with each other and one of them wins, the fans of that team may say, oh, yeah, we totally slaughtered the other team.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it doesn't mean you literally killed every member of the opposite team. This is recognized as hyperbole. And so this first approach is to say both the command to wipe them all out and the statement that they were all wiped out is hyperbole. It was not meant to be taken literally. And so they were actually not commanded to kill all these people. This is just a standard form of hyperbole in the ancient world. And we see this, it's not just in the Bible, but in other ancient literature too. For example, there is a well-known archaeological artifact, and this is just one example of hundreds, but there's a well-known archaeological artifact called the Merneptah Stela. And the Merneptah Stela is from the Egyptian pharaoh Merneptah. It celebrates his victories. It also happens to be the first mention of the Israelites that we have in the archaeological record, at least the first clear reference to the Israelites. And it's celebrating Merneptah's battles over various people who were foreigners to Egypt. One of them is the Israelites. And he says, yeah, I totally slaughtered those Israelites. Well, if that were literally true, there wouldn't have been any subsequent Israel, and there wouldn't be any Jews today. And so this is an example of how this kind of language is hyperbolic. It's exaggeration to make a point, but you're not supposed to take it literally. There's also a second factor that plays into this interpretation, which is a lot of these texts that say wipe all these people out were not contemporaneous with the events. They were written several centuries after the events, looking back on the events. And so given that, and given that we know a lot of the people that were allegedly wiped out actually survived, you can take a different interpretation and say, you know what this text is really teaching is the radical incompatibility of worshiping other gods with worshiping the true gods. You're not to have anything to do with them. And that's symbolized in the text by this language of wipe them all out, even though we know that command was not literally given or was not literally fulfilled. And we don't have any contemporaneous record of it being literally given. This is looking back from a perspective of several hundred years later of, oh man, our lives would be so much easier if we just had wiped them all out, because now we've got to deal with the lingering problems of paganism infecting our culture. So there are different ways of approaching this. If these were literal commands that God gave and meant to have taken literally, you would favor the traditional approach, or what I called the traditional approach. But if, on the other hand, God may never have given such orders, and these may be teaching spiritual lessons and use hyperbole in accordance with what I can call the other traditional approach, which also goes back to the early church fathers.
There, we got that on the record. That, Jimmy, that's that was that. At least it felt comprehensive. So I'm glad we asked you that question. And I know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to cut that thing up, and they're going to put that on the internet. And now we've got the answer to that question: why did God call the Hebrews to slaughter the Canaanites?
Yeah, I suspect I'm going to be asked it again, though. So I'll have to trigger the macro again and do the copy paste answer.
It felt like you more than just running the macro that time, though. I have to say, it felt like more than that. But if you say so, all right, we got to take
a
very quick
break. Illusion of acting.
Well performed, Jimmy. Well done. We're coming back with Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We got two lines open. That is actually rare. You're welcome to get on them. If you've got a question about the Bible, whether you know a lot about the Bible or not, maybe you have a very general question about the Bible. Sometimes those are the most profitable and fun conversations to have. So whatever your question is, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool and your homeschool co-op, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I'm able to have EWTN radio on all day. My earbuds while I'm driving constantly. So I'm constantly getting that motivation. So I have that blessing.
We have our issues out here. We have our problems. We have our heartache. But when you guys come on the air and you speak of what God wants you to speak of, oh my God, the love is there.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. His new book is Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. I have to say, I think this one's going to be a big seller, and I think for very good reason. This is among the most basic questions. Well, as a matter of fact, it's central to Christ's own ministry when he says, who do you say that I am? And this helps you answer that question, who is he? You can get it at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books. It's Bible questions for Jimmy. And Ricky is in Ireland watching on Facebook. Good evening, Ricky, in Ireland. You got a question?
Yes, good evening. I was just wanting to know, in the Bible, does it tell us if God loves people in hell?
Well, it doesn't tell us that in those words, but it does tell us that God loves everybody. In fact, 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is found in Matthew 5-7, Jesus tells us God sends rain to both the just and the unjust, and he makes his sun shine both on the just and the unjust. So rain and sun being the two things you really need if you live in an agricultural society, and you know, if you want things like food, you need rain to make and sun to make the crops grow. So Jesus indicates God loves people whether or not they're on team God. He loves everybody, and it, at least pertaining to this life. Jesus tells us we need to imitate God and be just the same, that We need to not only love God, but love our neighbor. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that we should pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us. So we're not to just love those who love us. We're to love everybody. That's also the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan over in the Gospel of Luke. Then there's now all of these deal with God's love in this life. But Cy Kellett, if God loves everybody in this life, would you need a powerful reason to conclude that he doesn't love everybody in the next life? Or should we be able to extend that principle? If God loves everybody in this life, should he also love everybody in the afterlife?
One would think. I mean,
one would think. Yeah. So that should be our starting assumption in trying to answer that question. And then we can ask, well, do we have anything that has a bearing on, you know, on the question? Well, we have 2 Peter 3:9, which says that God does not wish that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And if God doesn't want any, if God wants everyone to repent and he doesn't want anyone to perish, well, that means God has a negative attitude towards the idea of someone perishing. So if he has a negative idea that someone might perish and go to hell, spiritually perish, and not because they didn't reach repentance, then that would suggest that, well, okay, God recognizes going to hell as a negative thing that he doesn't wish for people. And it's not like God's going to suddenly change his mind and say, ha ha, I got them, now they're in hell forever. You know, if he genuinely in this life didn't want the person to refuse to repent, and if he didn't want the person to be lost, well, he's going to maintain that same attitude towards that same person in the afterlife. He's not going to suddenly flip and say, oh, now I love the idea that this guy is in hell. Also, Jesus died for everybody. That's a sign of that's another sign of God's love for everyone. So that's one way of answering the question. There's also another more philosophical way of answering the question that, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s pointed out. He argued that love works a little differently in God than us. We love things because they have good qualities. But Aquinas argued that God, when God loves something, it's not because it has good qualities, because God is the source of all of its good qualities. So Aquinas argued philosophically that that God's love gives people their good qualities. And as long as a person exists, existence being a good quality, that would mean God loves this person. So the mere fact the person exists, rather than just going poof and being annihilated, that itself means God loves the person, because he's still given that person the good quality of existence as well as any other good qualities the person may have. So whether you approach the question biblically or philosophically, I think there are strong reasons for saying, yes, God loves everybody, including those who are lost or in hell.
Okay, Ricky?
Yeah, that's fantastic. That's really good, yeah.
Well, are you saying that because it's the middle of the night there, though? Like, what time is it in Ireland right now? Are you awake enough to...
Oh, it should be about 10:30 p.m.
Oh, it's about 11 o'clock. Yeah. Okay, well, thanks for staying up and calling, Ricky. We appreciate it very much.
Yeah, I really enjoy the show and really appreciate the answer.
And yes, thank you very much, Ricky. I want to send you a book or something, but I don't think they'll let me send it to Ireland. I apologize. When you're in the U.S., come by and we'll give you a free book. All right, Ricky?
Lovely. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Jimmy Akin's our guest. You know, I mentioned it before, but let me ask Jimmy what's dropping today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Every Friday, you get a new episode on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What did we get this morning, Jimmy?
This week's episode is called The Shocking Secret Manuscript of the Anna Eklund Exorcism. There was a case of exorcism several decades ago in Erling, Iowa, and we introduced it and what was publicly reported about it in a booklet called Begone Satan last year. But there was also a secret manuscript that was not publicly distributed that described what happened both before, during, and after those exorcisms in much more detail. And they made a movie about this case. It was called The Exorcism of Anna Eklund. Well, okay, so we talked about what was publicly reported about these events last week. This week, because I got the secret manuscript, we're spilling the beans on here's all the other stuff that happened. And then I go into analysis mode and say, what, from the faith and reason perspectives, what could explain these experience reports? And there's some really dramatic stuff in this. It gets wild.
Check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm. You can go to Jimmy's YouTube channel where you can also get the Jimmy Akin podcast. You can go anywhere where you get your podcasts. There's a reason why it is one of the most listened to documentary podcasts that you're going to find anywhere. People just love Jimmy Akin's Mysterious. And if you're like, you know what, I've never heard of this Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, well, you got about 400 and something episodes of joy ahead of you. Check it out. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Bible Questions for Jimmy. We'll continue with those. One line open right now, right after this on Catholic Answers Live. If you want that one line, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All the lines full. Jimmy Akin here, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy. You can ask him if you're an expert. You can ask him if you hardly know anything about the Bible. I'll keep giving out the number because the lines will open up. 888-318-7884. We go now to our friend Ryan down in Glen Rose, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome back, Ryan. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, but I would also real quick would like y'all to pray for me because Wednesday, I'm being given the anointing of the sick because on Thursday, I'm having a small surgery to remove a small lime-sized tumor from my head, but it's not cancer.
Oh, we will pray for you. Thank you for sharing that with us, Ryan. We will pray for you and for your healing. Thank you for sharing it. I'm sorry you're going through that.
It's all right. It needs to happen, but Anyway, Jimmy, I actually have just a really quick question for you about the Bible and a tiny follow-up if there's time.
Mm-hmm. What's now, the question?
Since the Israelites in the Old Testament didn't have a clear idea of what the afterlife was going to be like, is there any passages in the Old Testament or non-canonical Jewish works that hint at or suggest the Israelites believing in what we call the particular judgment, the final judgment, and purgatory?
Well, so the first thing I'd have to say is you began with an assumption. You said since the Israelites did not have a clear sense of what the afterlife was like, and I don't know that I'd accept that assumption. I would say it's fair to say they didn't have as clear of an idea of it as we do today. But they had a lot more awareness of the afterlife and ideas about the afterlife than they're often given credit for. And we know a whole bunch about the ancient funerary practices that they engaged in. They not only buried people, but they had ongoing relationships with the dead. They would, for example, leave food offerings out in front of the graves of their ancestors. And there's at least a scholarly argument to be made that even though they were forbidden to use mediums, that ordinary Jews could still like have communication with their own ancestors. They weren't allowed to use other people for those purposes. At least I know of a scholar who makes that argument, who's made a special study of Judahite burial practices. From the texts we have in the Old Testament, we have a number of depictions of what happens to people when they die, at least in some cases. Like there's one passage that discusses a famous king of the day who's going to die. And the prophet who's describing this, you know, talks about how in Sheol, in the afterlife, which everybody went to Sheol, but that the other shades of famous ancient kings and stuff are like stirring themselves and getting ready for this new king who's just died to come on down. And this is a sign of his humiliation because of what he tried to do against God and God's people. And that would indicate that there is an idea of something that we would call the particular judgment. In fact, that's also present in various other passages where in the Old Testament, failing to be forgiven is often understood as dying. For example, Sykelet.
Yes.
You know when David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then encompasses the death of her husband Uriah the Hittite?
Yes.
And Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him this parable about a guy who's got plenty of sheep, but he like robs a sheep from this other guy and so forth. And David gets really angry and says, "Oh, I'm going to punish this guy for what he did." And Nathan says, "Well, guess what? You are the man."
Yeah.
And David realizes the parable was about him and what he did. And he says, "I've sinned against God." And then Nathan tells him, "God's forgiven you. You're not going to die." Well, based on that linkage of death itself mm-hmm. as a judgment from God, that would indicate what if you've sinned in this life and you die as a result, that in itself is a particular judgment, and you would not expect things to go well for you in the afterlife. Having said that, so we do have some indication of a particular judgment. It's not articulated the same way Christians articulate it today, but we do have an indication of awareness of something that can be called the particular judgment. We also have awareness of what can be called purgatory, because in 2 Maccabees, Judah Maccabee and his men find some of their colleagues who have fallen in battle. You know, they discover their corpses, and on them they find these superstitious pagan amulets, and they conclude that that's the reason these guys died. They were fighting on God's side. They were actually fighting against pagans, but they still had an admixture of superstition, and they conclude that's why these guys died in battle. Therefore, they died with a sin that needs to be purified. And so they turned to prayer to ask God to forgive their sins. They also take up a collection to have a sacrifice offered for them at the temple in Jerusalem, which is the Old Testament equivalent of having mass said for somebody. And the idea here is that by doing these things, they're going to help these guys out in the afterlife, so that they're trying to purify these guys who have died of the sin that led to their death. And that indicates an awareness of what we would call purgatory. Then we have passages like in Daniel, this is in Daniel 12, where Daniel is told that in the future there's going to be a resurrection and many will wake to, you know, eternal glory, but others are going to wake to eternal shame. And so that would suggest the final judgment. And if you go beyond that into extra testamental literature, I'm sure there are other passages, but it seems to me we do have, at least in seed form, the ideas of a particular judgment, purgatory, and final judgment in the canonical books of the Catholic Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible itself, we have all but purgatory, because 2 Maccabees is not canonical for modern Jews, not most of them anyway. But the concept of purgatory and praying for the dead is still practiced by Jews today. So whether they consider 2 Maccabees canonical or not, they still have this same practice that Christianity also inherited.
Ryan?
That's good. Can I get to my second one real fast?
If it's real fast, I'll tell you what, we got to do a break in about a minute and a half. So go ahead real quick and we'll give you that much time for the answer.
All right. When Jesus mentions Gehenna in the Synoptic Gospels, did his audiences know he was talking about hell, meaning the place of the damned, or did they think he meant a valley pit in Jerusalem?
They would have understood him to be talking about the place of the damned in the afterlife. They wouldn't have thought, oh, when you die, you go to the Valley of Hinnom right next to Jerusalem.
Ryan, you did it. That was very quick, and that brings us right to the break. Thank you, Ryan. We will keep you in our prayers and hope for the very best for you. It sounds like you have confidence that this will go well, and I hope that that is the case. I look forward to talking with you again. We'll take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. If you've got a Bible question, we've got a line open, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from the Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. Deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith through live online graduate courses taught with uncompromising fidelity to the Church's magisterium, from Christology and bioethics to Mariology and more. This summer, you can also attend the Institute for Liturgical Formation on campus. Begin your master's degree or earn a certificate at graduatetheology.com. That's graduatetheology.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, tomorrow at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Jimmy Akin, our guest on Catholic Answers Live today, and you can ask him whatever you'd like to ask about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Going to Elizabeth now in Cincinnati, Ohio. Elizabeth, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Cy and Jimmy. Truly an honor to have Jimmy take my question. I have a deep respect and appreciation for the depth of your intellect.
Beautiful.
But that's only surpassed by the length of your beard.
Well, thank you, ma'am. The honor is all mine.
So my question is, which I've asked my priest, and I've never gotten a satisfactory answer. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they talk about wave offerings.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what that is. You just wave a piece of meat and wheat in front of the Ark of the Covenant or in front of the altar, and like, what would be the point of that? And also, does that have any echoes in our Mass? Like when maybe the priest waves the incenser around the altar or at the Book of Gospels, or even when he's lifting the host and the Eucharist at, you know, at the words of you know what I mean?
After the words of consecration.
When he's saying the Eucharistic prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so let's deal with the first question, which is what was a wave offering? And you've already got the basic idea there. It is something you wave in front of God, typically like a sheaf of grain. Now, they had a variety of different types of offerings at the temple. One offering that's most famous is, you know, an animal offering, like you offer a sheep or a bull or a pigeon or something like that. And those were blood sacrifices where you killed the animal and thus gave its life back to God. Now, any sacrifice involves giving something to God. The question is, any offering, to use, you know, a functional synonym, an offering and a sacrifice are the same thing. And Cy Kellett, if I offer you something, am I giving you something?
Yes, you're gonna.
If I offer you a pizza, am I giving you a pizza?
Oh, man, you had to go there. Yes. Yes.
Well, okay. So in any of these sacrifices or offerings, the basic idea is we're giving something to God. And if you're giving God an animal, well, being an agricultural society, what they did with animals was they slaughtered them and they used their meat and so forth. And so you're doing that with God. Only in many cases, not all, but in many cases, the priests would get a share of the meat. That was part of how the priests made their living, was by getting material that had been offered to God. They got a share in what was being offered to God since they were doing God's work. But you can't slaughter a sheaf of wheat. So what you did instead was you waved it in front of God to present it to him, to say, God, I'm handing this over to you. This is yours. And then they may have done other things with the grain after that. But that's what the wave offering part of this is you present it to God And since you can't slaughter it, you wave it in front of God, so you're presenting it to him. They also had drink offerings, and with a drink offering, well, you can't slaughter it, and you could present it, but what you can also do is pour it out. And that's what they typically did with drink offerings. So they also had incense, which was also in the Old Testament at the temple, which was another kind of offering, in that you are giving God something that smells really good. You know, it's like if I, Cy Kellett, came over to your house and brought a stick of incense and lit it up to make your house smell really good, that would be an offering of incense. Mm-hmm. So, and they even had an altar of incense where you could make those offerings. So those were some of the different types of offerings, the major categories of what they had. In terms of the second part of the question, Elizabeth, does this have any parallels with the Mass? Well, yes. Do wave offerings specifically? Yes. I wouldn't say that they correspond to incense, though, because in a modern Catholic Mass, because they already had incense in the Old Testament. So it's the Old Testament incense that points forward to the Christian incense at Mass. And Christ himself summarizes the whole sacramental economy of the Old Testament, including wave offerings. But there's still one other form today at Mass that I think does correspond to the ancient idea of a wave offering, and that's us. Because one of the things that St. Paul says, this is in Romans 12, he tells the Romans to, and by extension, all Christians, to present themselves to God as a living offering. And if you're presenting yourselves to God without dying, because you're a living offering, well, that most closely corresponds to the wave offering, which is also presented to God without death or other destruction, like in the case of a drink offering being poured out. It doesn't involve death, but it does involve destruction, in the drink is destroyed when you pour it out. But if you're presenting the wave offering to God in a way that does not involve death, that's like Christians presenting themselves to God at Mass, in a way that does not involve death, as a living offering.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there, and on we go, Elizabeth, because I'm realizing we really do have a lot of calls today. So on we go. Thank you, Elizabeth, for the question. Let's go down to Arkansas, over to Arkansas, where Jack is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Jack. You got a question for Jimmy?
I do.
If you're calling from Arkansas, I gotta know where.
Right now I'm in Searcy, not Fayetteville.
Searcy, okay. Okay.
You know what that?
What? In general terms, yes. I couldn't drive there blindfolded, okay, though.
Okay.
That's a pretty high standard, Jimmy. Gosh.
It's straight north of Texarkana on 67.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. So you're here in western Arkansas.
That's east, central eastern, I guess. Close enough.
If you're north of Texarkana, it would be west, but go ahead.
Would it? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'll take your word at it. I'm not looking at a map. All right. Talking to a Muslim, and they want to say that they're Jesus didn't really die 3 days, and it wasn't 3 days and 3 nights in the sign of Jonah. And I understand our answer is that the Jews didn't really consider that. I mean, a partial day still is still considered a full day. But I'm wondering if there's any other examples of something like that that you could point to that said, no, they didn't actually consider this a full day. They did consider this a full day or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. So you're asking, I thought you were asking a question about, like, are there Old Testament passages that predict this being on the third day? But what you're, it sounds like what you're actually asking is a question of metrology. Metrology is the study of measurements, how we measure things. And there are scholarly discussions of ancient Hebrew metrology. The place that I would point you off the top of my head is a book called The Handbook of Biblical Chronology by Jack Finnegan. And Finnegan only has one in the middle of the word, not two. But anyway, if you Google Handbook of Biblical Chronology, second edition, I believe right now there's an inexpensive version of it that's in print. And it'll be the second edition, which is good. You want the second edition. But it is an awesome read. I am a biblical chronology fanatic. And one of the nice things about Finnegan's book is he has a discussion of timekeeping in the ancient world and the metrological aspects of it, how they counted days and things like that. And this is a serious work of scholarship. So I would suggest if you want, you know, scholarly sources to document this for your Muslim friend, I would start with Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology. He also has a detailed discussion of the chronology of the crucifixion and resurrection. So you'll find even more material in that part of the book. But up at the front of the book, he's got the general discussion of timekeeping and how time was measured.
Okay, Jack?
Okay. Are there examples in the Old Testament that he uses?
Well, yeah. I mean, he uses examples from all over the Bible to show this is how they were measuring time.
Jack, I'm going to leave it there and try to get another call in before the top of the hour. We'll go to Tennessee this time, where Kevin is listening on the EWTN app. Kevin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. So I am not a Christian, but I believe mm-hmm. in God, and I sometimes
Good.
Pray and talk to God.
Good.
Uh-huh. I was told that Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, or something like that, and he's the only way to God or heaven. So my question is, can I go to heaven without believing in Jesus, and why should I believe that Jesus is the only way to God in heaven?
Okay. Well, in regard to the first question, there are different schools of thought in the Christian community on this question. There are people who are known as Christian exclusivists that hold that unless you're consciously a Christian, you can't go to heaven. But there are also what are known as Christian inclusivists, who would say, well, you don't have to necessarily have conscious faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe in God and you're trying to follow God as you understand him, then God can still give you his grace. It's going to be because of Jesus that you get into heaven. You just weren't aware of that in this life. But as long as you're not, you know, resisting and rejecting, you know, what you understand God to be, he can still deal with you favorably, and you can go to heaven. And when you get there, you'll find out, oh, it was because of Jesus I got here. Awesome. Thanks. Now, the Catholic Church teaches Christian inclusivism. And so we would not say that just because you don't have conscious faith in Christ that you can't go to heaven. In terms of the second question about why should you believe that, that, you know, Jesus has this central place in God's plan, why is Jesus the Christ? I just wrote a book on that, and it just came out. It's called Evidence for Christ. And since you're here in the United States, Kevin, if you hang on the line and let us have an address, we'll be happy to mail you a copy of the book, and you can read all about the evidence for Christ. We'll also send you a much shorter booklet I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, which is it's a briefer look, not just at the evidence for Jesus, but also a brief look at the Christian faith that also would be beneficial to you. So we'll be happy to send you those free of charge.
Kevin, I'm very glad that you called. I hope that I'm sorry that it feels like I cut you off there, Kevin, and maybe you had more to say, but when the music plays, I gotta go. So you hang on, give us an address. We'll send you those two, and maybe we can have ongoing conversation. You're always welcome to call. Maybe almost every Friday, Jimmy is here with us and give a call back on a Friday and talk with Jimmy again after you've had a chance to look at these materials. Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah is the big book we're sending you, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. You'll get them both just for the cost of giving us an address. We got to take a very quick break, then we'll be back. About half the lines open right now, so a perfect time to call if you've got a Bible question. Whether you know loads and loads about the Bible or almost nothing about the Bible, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you've got a Bible question, 888-318-7884.